Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, where we'll read from verse 1. This is on page 827 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 22, reading from verse 1, the parable of the wedding feast. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit now. As we look at this final section of Jesus' interaction with the chief priests and the elders, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the particular nuances of this parable, that we might understand what Jesus is saying to them and that we might also hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Father, come now and speak to your people, for we, your servants, are listening. Amen. Well, since chapter 21, verse 23, we have been watching Jesus tackle his opponents in the most pointed and powerful of ways. The chief priests and the elders have come up to Jesus, demanding that he answer to them and tell them just who he thinks he is, coming and sweeping into Jerusalem during the Passover and claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus had done, in both riding into Jerusalem, seated on a donkey's colt, in fulfillment of Zechariah's messianic prediction, and what he had done, causing a scene in the temple itself by overturning the tables of the traders and rebuking those who had turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. All of it was incredibly offensive to these religious elites. Jesus was, after all, an uncredentialed, wandering preacher from a backwater town in a backwater province. Right, do you remember in John's Gospel when Philip comes up to Nathanael and tells him that they have found the Messiah and that he is Jesus of Nazareth? And Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It is a question that reflects just how poorly Nazareth was thought of. It's a hick town in the sticks. It's nowhere. And here is this wandering preacher, this Nazarene, who's come into Jerusalem itself. Come into the holy capital. Not even that. Come into the temple itself. Into the heart of sophisticated official Judaism. And he has denounced it to their very faces. It was offensive. And in first century Judaism, to offend the honor of the religious elites was to receive a public and humiliating punishment. And these were men who guarded their positions. And if you questioned them, and certainly if you honored them, then they were going to make sure that you got what was getting to you. But for Jesus to offend the honor of the high priest, remember, it was on the orders of the high priest that the market had moved from the Mount of Olives into the temple itself. And so for Jesus to question the actions of the high priest and to offend the honor of the high priest inside the temple meant that the only result could be the challenger's execution. And so by the time the chief priests and the elders come up to Jesus in chapter 21, verse 23, you understand they're already mortal enemies. There's already a plan that has been put into motion to silence this country preacher, to silence this man who's coming in and questioning their honor and their authority. And so they come up to him. And they come up demanding that Jesus give to them the source of his authority. Just who does he think he is in coming to Jerusalem, coming to the temple to do these things? And you understand, they're not looking for information. They're looking for Jesus to jeopardize himself. This is an evidence-gathering mission, and they're looking for Jesus to say something that will condemn him. They're looking to press him into saying something blasphemous. But we've seen how Jesus has masterfully turned this whole scene around. And throughout this whole confrontation, Jesus has retained control, and he's gone toe-to-toe with his examiners, and he has demonstrated to them that it wasn't he who was in trouble here. But it was them. In this series of parables, he has explained to them just how dangerous their condition is, because they have offended the honor of God. While posturing as the gatekeepers of the kingdom of God, Jesus has shown them that they are in reality the foremost opponents of the kingdom of God. Their failure to listen to the preaching of John the Baptist and honor Jesus as the Messiah meant that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to those who had put their faith and their trust in Jesus. He has made clear to them that instead of receiving all the blessings of God in his kingdom, as they assumed they would, in reality, what they were facing was the wrath of God because of their prideful refusal to honor Jesus, the Messiah. In this whole scene, it's clear that it's not Jesus who is in peril for offending the high priest. It's the priests who are in peril for offending the honor of Jesus. And this final parable is essentially teaching the same thing. Jesus is teaching the same thing in three different ways. And of course, you know, a basic principle of biblical interpretation is repetition equals emphasis. Jesus is doing this in order to drive his point home to his hearers. He's doing it to emphasize this. He wants them to understand what he is saying about their condition. He wants their eyes to be opened. Because you understand, he's not just doing this to stick the boot in. He's doing this because he wants them to repent. Right? That's another basic rule of biblical interpretation. Whenever there is a warning of God's judgment, there's always an offer of God's mercy. Right? That's the principle that undergirds Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh. Do you remember from our Sunday school class a few weeks ago, we saw how Jonah was given a message that was absolutely devoid of mercy. He was told to go to Nineveh and tell them that the judgment of God was going to fall upon them because of their wickedness. That's all. But what Jonah understood and what drove Jonah to want to not go to Nineveh was he understood that with every warning of God's wrath, there's an implicit offer of God's mercy if the people repent of their wickedness. He understood that if the Ninevites heard this and they repented, then they would be brought into the kingdom of God. And Jonah couldn't stand them coming into the kingdom of God. And it's the same principle that undergirds Rahab's salvation at the beginning of the book of Joshua. You remember Rahab tells the spies that she and the rest of the Canaanites had heard of the power and the glory of Israel's God as it had been demonstrated in the Exodus. You remember how she describes the effect it had had on the Canaanites? She said when they heard about the power and the glory of God, it made their hearts melt within them. It's an image of total fear. They heard of the glory of Israel's God. They heard how he deals with his enemies, and they trembled before him. But Rahab cast herself on the mercy of that God, a mercy that was never explicitly offered to her, but was implicit in that threat of destruction, and she's saved, and her household with her. Right, and that's the same principle that's at play here. Jesus is being emphatic. He's vividly illustrating the nature of his kingdom and its relationship to these religious hypocrites, these religious play actors, but he's not doing it just to stick the boot in. He's not doing it just to twist the knife. Right? There is, with every one of these parables, a warning of a coming judgment, and with that warning, there is an invitation to repentance being extended to these men. And so Jesus gives this third and final warning, this third and final invitation. And just like with the previous two parables, Jesus paints here a very vivid picture. In fact, I think it's safe to say that this is the most vivid of the scenarios that Jesus has presented. It's certainly the most detailed of the three scenarios that Jesus has presented. Jesus sets the scene for us. There's a king, and his son is about to be married. And so in celebration, the king sends out word throughout his kingdom, inviting certain people to this wedding feast, dignitaries, to come and celebrate with him the union of his son with his bride. Now, much like our save the date cards, those marrying in the ancient Near East would announce the date of the wedding months in advance. Especially a high-profile society wedding like this. You sent out the invitation months in advance to make sure that everyone could clear their calendars and come and be present at your feast. It was a practice that meant there was very little legitimate excuse that could be given for not attending. But yet these invitees, hearing upon the wedding of this king's son, they refused to come to the wedding feast. They RSVP that they will not be in attendance. And that's unthinkable. Right, even today, tomorrow mailman comes and you go to your mailbox and there's an invitation to the royal wedding. Right, you're going to go. You're almost certainly going to go. You're going to clear your schedule. You're going to make sure that you're there. Right? Or even think about it in a little bit more of mundane terms. If you find an invitation to just a general function at the governor's mansion, right? Just a general function and celebration of notable Georgians throughout the year, you're likely to want to go to that. It's an honor to be invited to go to the governor's mansion and be part of his function, of his celebration. But think about it then in these kind of terms. If you're invited to the wedding of the governor's son, how much more honor that you and of everyone in the state has been considered worthy to come and join him at the wedding of his son, at this intimate family moment. They want you to be there to celebrate with them. To refuse to go is an insult. It's an insult to the host. But yet that's what these invitees did. Despite that it was the king who was inviting them, they turned to him and they tell him that they will not go. And they turn down his invitation. But yet in the face of this incredible affront to the king's honor, he extends grace to them. And when it comes time for the wedding feast, he sends out servants across his kingdom to go and bring them, to tell them the feast is ready. Now is the day of the wedding. Come in and let us celebrate together. This king, seemingly full of mercy and grace, is almost as if he's saying, I know what you said before, but let's just forgive and forget. Come, join me in the wedding of my son. But to this, the invited guests turn a cold shoulder at best and go about their business. And at worst, they take those servants of the king and they beat them up and they even kill them. And you understand what's going on here. This is not people not wanting to come to a party. This is a stubborn, outright rejection of the king's rule. This is these people staging a coup d'etat against the king. They're saying, you are not our king, and we will not honor you as our king. It's essentially an act of treason, ignoring the place of the king and asserting themselves and their own concerns as more important than him and his concerns. And that's exactly how the king takes it. Right? Verse 7 can seem, I think we have to admit, like an overreaction. And the refusal of these people to come to his son's wedding means that he goes and he kills them and he burns their city. Like, steady on. Somebody's got a bit of an itchy trigger finger here. But it's not about the wedding anymore. It's about the king's right to rule. It's about his place, his honor as their ruler. And these men have committed an act of treason. And so he gives them the punishment that is reserved for traitors. And he kills them and he wipes out their village, their town. It's a move designed by the king to reassert control and show everyone else in his kingdom that he will be honored by his subjects. However, the son is still to be married. There's still a feast to be held. And so the king tells his servants to go out into the highways and just invite the common people, whoever you find, bring them, come into this and celebrate with us. Right, and it's an invitation without discrimination. That phrase in verse 10, both bad and good, it's an inclusive one. Everyone that was found on these highways were invited in, and the result was that the wedding hall was absolutely filled with guests. And the application's clear, isn't it? The priests and the elders were those who had been given the advanced invitation to the wedding, but who had refused to come. They had the scriptures, they had the covenants, they had the prophecies. They had the save the date cards. They knew that God's Messiah would come to establish his kingdom, but they refused to listen. They refused to rejoice in the coming kingdom, and instead they consumed themselves with their own affairs. They consumed themselves with building their own kingdoms. And the result would be, as Jesus had warned in the previous parable, that they will face the wrath of the king. God will not be indifferent to their dishonor and their failure to accept his invitation. He will take it as it is, as an act of insubordination and treason, and they will face the justice of God for it. While in other people, the tax collectors and the prostitutes of the first parable, who believed the preaching of John the Baptist as he went out into the highways of Judea, they are invited to come in and sit at the king's table where their cup overflows and their heads are anointed with oil. This is the third and final warning to these chief priests and their associates that their prideful commitment to themselves will lead to their facing the wrath of God. This is the third invitation to them to repent of their sin and to come and enter in by putting their faith in Christ. However, this parable doesn't end there. And Jesus continues. He says, once the wedding hall was full, the king came in to see his guests, and he found a man sitting there who had no wedding garment on. Now, remember, these guests are not the guests who've had months to prepare for this. These guests who are now in this feast are those who have been quickly gathered up from the streets. And so it is unlikely that any of them had the proper clothing. And so it seems that the king himself had suited them out in clothing that was proper for the wedding. He had invited them in, and then he had given them proper garments that were suitable for the feast that they were in. And so the fact that this man doesn't have a wedding garment on shows that he has purposefully rejected the king's own gracious provision. And this was almost a greater insult than those who had refused to come into the feast at all. And so this man is arrested, and he is thrown out of the celebration, and he is cast into the place of punishment for his affront to the king by refusing to accept his hospitality. So what does that mean? Well, this man represents the others who would have been standing around here listening to Jesus. Right? Remember back in chapter 21, verse 23, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the elders came up to Jesus as he was teaching. Right? This scenario is not just Jesus and the chief priests. This is Jesus and his class, the ones who were listening to him and learning from his teaching, and then the chief priests who have come against him. Right? And this crowd that was around him presumably was made up primarily of those Galileans that had formed his entourage as they approached Jerusalem and then had hailed him as he rode into the city. And here Jesus now turns away from the chief priests and the elders, and he turns to those who have been listening to his teaching, and he addresses them, and he warns them of the danger of trying to follow him on their own terms. Right? Unlike the priestly party, they have, to one level or another, they have listened to Jesus. And they have, on one level or another, accepted his invitation. Right? This is a group of people who have found Jesus compelling. And they have wanted to follow him. This is a group of people who don't see him as a threat like the religious rulers do. They haven't ignored him. They haven't opposed his ministry. They've listened to what he has said. They've listened to what he has preached. They've watched him perform his miracles, and they have been convinced that he is the Messiah, and they want to join him in that messianic kingdom. That's what the triumphal entry was all about. Right? You remember that cry of Hosanna to the Son of David? Hosanna really being a petition, a request, save us now, Son of David, King of David's line who has come to usher in the great kingdom. They have come, they've confessed, you are the Messiah. We are following you. But Jesus turns to them now and he says to them, sternly even, if you want to follow me, you must understand it has to be on my terms, not yours. You cannot pick and choose which parts of Jesus and his kingdom that you want. And in particular, you can't try to benefit from the kingdom of Jesus while trying to retain control of your own lives. What Jesus is saying in the second part of this last parable is that to follow him is to surrender to him wholly. That's what lies behind Jesus using the cross as a metaphor for discipleship earlier in the gospel. You remember Matthew 10. Jesus said, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What he is saying is to be my disciple is to lose your life. It's to take up your cross, not in the sense of taking up a difficulty or a burden. It's taking up the means of your own execution. You want to be a follower of Jesus, then you must die to self and you must live for him. Right? It's a way of saying that in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is the hub of our lives. It is the reference point to which everything else is tied and understood. And it is the power point from which everything finds its power, its drive, its sustenance. But this man is a man who's not willing to do that. He wants something of Jesus, but not all of him. He wants something of his kingdom, but not all of it. He wants a Jesus light. He wants the benefits of Jesus, but without the commitment of Jesus. He wants to be in the feast, but he'd rather keep his own clothes. Don Carson once put it like this. He said, it's like the man who says, I'd like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I'd love enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I'd like about $3 worth of gospel, please. It's what this man is representing. $3 worth of gospel, just enough so that he can benefit from being in the feast, but not so much that he is solely, wholly surrendered to the king. But here Jesus vividly warns that God will not have it. And those who try to come to him on their terms, not his, will face the same fate as those who outwardly reject him. So how do we apply this? Well, I think there's a word of warning here to those who have grown up in the church. I think that's our equivalent of the chief priests and the elders. There's a word of warning to those who've been brought up in the church, baptized as a baby perhaps, raised in Sunday school, children's church, taught faithfully by your parents and grandparents. Those who know the scriptures, who know their memory verses, there's a word of warning to them who have received the invitation from the king to come into his feast. The warning that there will be severe consequences if they don't. Right? Our covenant children are those who have received the save the date. They know the truths of the kingdom. They've heard the glories of the gospel. And the question is, will they come in? Will they rejoice in the union of the Son with his bride? Or will they be too concerned about themselves and building their own little kingdoms, that they would rather stay outside and even put away the servants of God? And so if you're here this morning as a covenant child, whether you're a young covenant child or an old covenant child, there's a solemn warning for you. But it is also a wonderful invitation. The truth that there's a feast laid out for you. And you're welcome to come and enter in simply by believing the gospel and laying hold of Jesus by faith. The invitation is there. It is yours. Come into this feast. Come and celebrate with our King. Come and rejoice in all that he is doing. And what about our covenant children who have refused to come in? Well, we pray for them. We pray that their eyes would be opened. And we pray that, like Paul, they would go from their self-willed rejection to a humble joy in the kingdom of Christ. We pray for them. But we cannot read this and be indifferent. And so we pray for them and we seek to bring them in. But there's also a word of warning here to those who hear the gospel invitation and try to pick and choose what they will have. There's a word of warning here about our own evangelism and outreach. We have to make sure that people understand that, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. There has been so much Christianity light peddled in America that has gone under the guise of evangelism and outreach. The idea, if only we can make Jesus a little bit more attractive by making him less demanding. Let's make Jesus just a little bit less demanding and then people will want to come into his kingdom. But here we see Jesus just won't have it. If people are to truly come to him and to receive the benefits of his salvation, then they have to understand that he will have all of them. And so if you're here this morning, whether you're considering whether or not you want to become a Christian, understand the cost of your salvation. Understand that when you lay hold of Christ, nothing can ever be the same. It will change your mind, it will change your heart, it will change your actions and your ambitions. Every single part of your life will be under the lordship of Christ. And finally, if you're sitting here and you realize that you have been like this poorly clothed man, maybe for years you've been sitting at this feast in your own clothes, wanting just a little bit of what God gives, but not willing to wholly surrender to him. You've tried to pick and choose which part of Christ's rule you'll submit to. You've tried to have that $3 worth of gospel. This message comes and it says you can't do that. And so repent now. Confess your sin now and, and wholeheartedly fall at the feet of Jesus. As long as the Lord tarries and the return of Christ is delayed, as long as you have breath in your lungs and the Lord sustains your life, there is time for you to repent and to receive the fullness of God's grace as it is offered to you in Christ. To come in, to put on the garment, and to enjoy the feast of the King. In it all, what Jesus is teaching here is, I think, the holiness and the glory of God. And the solemn and weighty truth that he will be glorified in his kingdom, either in the salvation of believers or in the condemnation of traitors against that kingdom. When Isaiah saw the glory of God, he heard the angels proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The God that we are dealing with is not just holy. He is thrice holy. He's perfect in his holiness, and he will not be mocked by his creatures. If we are to be saved from his wrath, then we must wholeheartedly unite ourselves to Christ, joyfully entering into that feast that he has spread for us and delighting in his grace. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, this passage that we have just read, Lord, it is strong meat. It is a strong and stark and stern passage, but yet it is one that we so desperately need. For we confess we're prone to toy with religion. We want to have it on our own terms. We want to be the masters of our own destinies, the captains of our own fates. But we pray that you would help us to see that there is true joy to be found in whole surrender to Christ. That it is in the service of Christ that true freedom is to be found. And so we pray you would help us to give up the act, that you would help us to give up our pretense of strength and ability, and that we would humbly, weakly, as a little child, fall at the feet of Jesus and depend upon him. Help us, Father, to do this, some perhaps for the first time, others of us to do it more and more every day, that you would get the glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.